Old Bartimaeus wasn't as blind as we might think. Did you hear what he called the Nazarene? He called him the Son of David. No one else was calling him that at the time. Would to God that some of our loved ones and dear ones could see as well as old Bartimaeus saw. And I also want to say about last week I sat under the preaching of a master preacher. He preached about perseverance, staying under the load. And listening to that sermon reminded me of why I love him so and why we love to be here so. And brother, I hope you preached that to us with the same power that you knew last week, sometime in the future. Well, this past Lord's Day down in Richmond, I wanted to set before the brethren there some of the lessons that we have learned from the book of Acts. And I told them how convenient it was to have the book of Acts as such a wonderful example of life in the church as God intended it to be. And that the downside of it was we've gone so little into the book. We've only made it through the first three verses of chapter 2. And we know there are wonderful examples waiting for us, but there were quite a collection of those that we've already covered. And I set that before them in the form of a top 10 list, going from number 10 down to number 1. And today, because last week was a particularly busy week, and because your preacher is plagued with a streak of laziness and old man fatigue, I am going to set that before you, reworked in a form that I pray will be profitable to the brethren here at Balsam Lake. So I've determined to do the very same thing now in modified form. And you know I don't like to do much review in our preaching, but I pray that today might be an occasion for it, since we've been out of the book of Acts for a short period, and that it'll be profitable to drive the nail in a little deeper. So I want to set before you now my top 10 list from the opening verses of the book of Acts for the church at Balsam Lake. And here is number 10. Number 10 is to study and know your church roots. Study and know your church roots. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And he's pointing back to what he wrote in the Gospel of Luke in those opening verses, where he said that it seemed fitting that, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know. Here's the purpose of all of Luke's endeavors. So that you may know the exact truth about everything that you have been taught. Now, Luke obviously was a very careful historian. He took pains to examine the evidence. And so should we. Now, how does that sit with us here at Balsam Lake? Well, in two ways. First, in the long-term past, we need to be careful students of history in the church, particularly as it is unfolded for us in the book of Acts. We need to be very familiar with the apostolic model as we conduct our own affairs. We ought to remember that the apostles were not simply 12 random men. They were our founding fathers, the apostolic fathers, the master builders of the church. They laid that apostolic foundation Christ Jesus Himself being the chief corner. And all that we do rests on that model. The same is true in government. It is true in music. It is true in art. Think of the old Dutch masters. I told my wife I'd work that in somehow today. They rendered their paintings with particular reality. There was a realness in what Rembrandt painted. You could look at it and it would speak to your heart. You knew that what you were looking at was a true representation of what was on the artist's mind. And then came the blur of the French Impressionists that seemed to just take everything and shake it up a little, which led to the insane chaos of the modern artists. That could happen to the church. The apostolic fathers were like the Dutch masters. They set down what was in the mind of God for the church. And then came the blur. And now the insane chaos of what we see in our day. Oh, brethren, we need to put our minds back on the original page of the apostolic model. They can answer for us what exactly is a church. What exactly is her purpose? Why does she even exist? How did the apostles solve their local problems that are ever so relevant even today? How did they organize the leadership of the church? How did they set forth how God ought to be worshipped in His church? Now, we fully recognize that not every jot and tittle of the issues that we face today can be found in the Holy Scriptures in direct reference. No, we understand that. Even our confession acknowledges that. Our confession, if you remember years ago, back in chapter 1, we read these words. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that are common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. In other words, some situations will arise, the precise details of which we must use sanctified Christian common sense, with the principles of the Word of God and the wisdom of the Word of God. But I am asserting that the more familiar we become with the wisdom of the apostolic fathers, the better church we shall be. The more closely we shall follow the mind of God. Our assertion is, contrary to the popular notion, we are not wiser than those ancient fossils, the apostles. We're not. Oh, it's true we have more information thrown at us. It is true they wouldn't have a clue what to do with an iPad or a cell phone, and it would boggle their mind to think that we can travel the globe in a matter of hours. We acknowledge that. But in the things that count, especially in the church, we cannot carry their lunch. We're unworthy to untie their sandals. For those men had what we will never have. They had the full embodied truth of God's revelation in here and in here their hearts. And they put it down on paper for us, on parchment or whatever. They and they alone were competent to put the rendering of God's reality into writing for the benefit of the church. You want an example of that? When Peter, and we'll see it in the weeks ahead if the Lord spares us, what was his first act on Pentecost Sunday? when it became evident that the Spirit of God had come down upon the church and the miraculous signs were being performed, he goes out into the street and does what? To pronounce Mass? To give a Eucharist? I don't think so. To preach. And not just to preach good news about how God loves you, but to pin down the crime upon the heads of Christ's murderers to the point where they were begging to know what they ought to do to repair it. That was the apostolic model, the primacy of preaching. Peter viewed that as his highest calling. And brethren, when we assemble to worship God, we ought to be of the same mindset. That is but one example of an apostolic model that serves us well as a church. It's not always didactic teaching, thou shalt not. Their example in the church bears tremendous persuasive weight on our conscience. Well, in the second place, not only, we're still on this issue of church history, is there a long-term issue involved? There's a very short-term issue involved as well. We need to become familiar with our own church's history. Great to have some of the founding fathers in our midst this morning, because they can remind us of some of those critical turns in our own church's history that meant life and death to us at the time. We need to be more familiar with the battles that we have fought in the past. What were the issues then? What were the costs paid then? And ask ourselves, is this present generation willing to pay those prices? Are they willing to bear those hardships? Now, I admit to you that no one shed any blood. No one was locked up in prison. But it meant whether we would have a church or not. It would mean whether we could worship with a good conscience or not. Would we find ourselves willing once again? Well, how do we know if we don't remember the past? If we don't understand what the history was, what mistakes did we make then? And you must know, we made some mistakes. How did we deal with them then? How can we avoid them in the future? That's certainly true on a national level, isn't it? A generation is arising in our country that doesn't have a clue what the founding fathers thought, doesn't have an idea of the history of our nation's wars. How will they ever be able to bear the burdens of citizenship when they are ignorant of what has gone on before them by their fathers? That is true for you young fellows and you young women. What's going to be found here in 35 years when you're old and gray? You ever wonder about that? The Lord Jesus wondered about it. Remember what he used to say? When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? What will he find at Balsam Lake? Will you even remember? Number nine, our counsel to the Richmond Church and counsel to ourselves is to be a church like the Jerusalem church that was devoted to one another. Now, that's a nail that has been hammered on pretty hard for a long time lately. But let the book of Acts speak to you in that regard. Be a church that is devoted to one another. We read in Acts 1:14 those opening words, and it would help you to have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1. These all, we read, with one mind. Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to discover in the years ahead that the Jerusalem church was a unified body. When we read the words, these all, it's telling us that they were a church that was together, devoted to one another, not absenting themselves for trivial reasons. We read in verse 14, they were of one mind. You remember the words behind that in the original? Homo thumadon, of being one or homogenized in purpose and passion of heart. Thumadon, interesting word. It usually means that you're fuming with anger. Passionate anger is how it's often translated. But in this case, it's passion, but not over anger. Passion over truth. Passion over the church of the Lord Jesus. They were of one mind in that matter. Their meetings were not compromised by petty disputes. Their meetings were not destroyed by contention and bitterness between each other, jealousy and strife. It seems like the past 40 days had dealt with all of their problems that we even read of, as Joe read us this morning, of this carnal ambition. We read no more of that. They were passionately, heatedly devoted to one another, of the same mind. We read again in Acts chapter 2 at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, you remember the exact rendering of those original words? They were all together. Together. They were all together. Together. That's a Hebrew expression, or a Jewish expression, I suppose, in that day, the commentators tell me, that it meant much, much more than simply being in the same room like we are this morning. A far deeper understanding than just being present together. Rather, they were devoted to one another. They were on the same page in purpose, waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 these words, and they describe that church in Jerusalem so well. So we who are many are but one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That's how we ought to be here, brothers. Living stones, assembled together, devoted to one another. We are a body, I think you will agree, with memberships of many different sizes and shapes, interests, hobbies, things we like to do, things we hate doing. We're all different in that way. But if you could think just for a moment of opening a drawer and finding an assortment of all kinds of compasses, the kind you use to find your way in the woods. They're all different shapes and sizes, some old, some new, some worn out, some pretty, some ugly, but they're all under the same driving influence of a field, a magnetic field, that causes all of their needles to be aligned. Brethren, when that drawer is opened and we're in it, even though we're all different sizes and shapes and types, when we come under that field of God's Word and the influence of His Spirit living in us, all of our needles need to be pointed toward that north star of the church. That's the way we need to be. Devoted to one another. All aligned to the same purpose. Passionately. I'm going in reverse order. 10:9-8 is next. Be a church devoted to prayer. The Jerusalem church was a church devoted to prayer. They were committed and persevering in it. Now we read in Acts 1:14 again that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And we read of it later on as well. They did not give up. Nothing short of divine providence could keep them away from their meetings for prayer. They were all there. Corporate prayer was important to them. And we noted when we looked at those words, devoting themselves, continually devoting themselves, that there are two words behind that phrase. One of them means nearby. No virtual prayer meetings. No, you're not tuned in over the internet. You're here. You're here in this room. But it also means steadfast. They were nearby and steadfast. And the grammar tells us that they were like that all the time. Not just in periods of calamity, but they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Paul gives us the model again in Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer. Same words. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we know what they were praying for. They just received a promise. Remember what it was in Acts 1:8? You'll receive power, the Lord Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses here, there, everywhere. They had little idea what that meant, but they could seize upon it as a promise. And what is amazing is that that promise did not allow them to put the lever back on the easy chair and just wait for it to happen. No, it stimulated them to pray, to get on their knees and pray with some measure of heat and passion, because they had been granted a promise from the Father. I submit to you, we have many promises from the Father that we ourselves could seize upon with faith in our prayer meetings and be just as driven to prayer as were those in that upper room. We need to be a church that is devoted to prayer. Unity, commitment, perseverance, passion. That was how they prayed in Acts chapter 1. We need some of that on Wednesday night. Number 7, our counsel to the Richmond church and for ourselves was to be a church that is devoted to regular assembly. And I understand that that's the kissing cousin of the other two, but nevertheless, it's worth spending some time looking at. Be a church here at Boston Lake that is devoted to regular assembly, especially on the Lord's Day. And you can't help but note that on reading the first two chapters of the book of Acts. We gain the impression those folks loved to be gathered together. They actually liked each other. They wanted to be in the same room with one another. They wanted to see their smiling faces and their holy kisses in that assembly. They loved it. They wanted to be together. They didn't need some iron rule to compel them to come. What a shame that's necessary in today's world. But it is. No, it needs to be in here, brothers. It needs to be in here. Not just here. It needs to be in our hearts. Their heart was in it. Later on in Acts chapter 2, we haven't got there yet, but we shall be, Lord willing, one day. Verse 46, day by day, imagine that, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, that homo phumadon, breaking bread from house to house. It wasn't enough just to meet on Sunday. They actually had to fellowship during the week. They were taking their meals together with gladness, not pretending. No, they had sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They did not have that spirit-quenching disposition of Malachi's day. Oh, how tiresome it is. God, forgive me for ever saying that. How tiresome it is. What a foolish thing to say. You remember what Peter called the Lord Jesus when he was praying about Matthias? He called him the one who knows the hearts. The cardiognosta, the heart knower. That's what he is. He knows our hearts on this matter. He understands the things we face every day. He knows what competes for our attention. But he's looking as he searches our hearts for that desire to be together, to love public assembly, especially on the Lord's Day, especially then. Be a church that is devoted to regular assembly, especially on the Lord's Day. Number six. Recognize, brethren in Richmond and brethren in Bolson Lake, recognize that the church is comprised of living stones. It is a living temple. Acts chapter 2, we read these words. When the day of Pentecost had come or was being fulfilled, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. You remember when we took apart those words, the wind and the fire, and we looked especially at this word for wind, how it speaks of not just the wind that blows physically in the atmosphere, that word pneuma, pneumatic, pneumonia. The word pneuma is translated three different ways in our New Testaments, and the same Hebrew word is translated three different ways in the Old Testament. It's translated as wind, of course. It's translated as spirit. And it is translated as breath. And we find it all over the place in our Bibles. The Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but do not understand where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of that same word, the Spirit. When Jesus is about to ascend into heaven in John's Gospel, we read, when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What magnificent symbolism is that? The Lord Jesus understood that breath and spirit go together. One is an illustration of the other. Paul tells us when he preached to the Athenians about how all men had the comprehensive duty of worshiping God. Why? Because that God has given to us everything needed. He has given to all life, breath, and all things. That same word, breath. But the most interesting place is back in the garden. When we read that Hebrew word, or in our Septuagint, the same pneuma, when Adam is formed out of the dust of the ground. Put yourself there as an observer. That dust being organized miraculously into human form. And what is it lying there on the ground? It is a dead corpse. A dead corpse. What's lacking Well, we find out what's lacking in Genesis 2:7. And he breathed into his nostrils the pneuma of life. And Adam became a living soul. Isn't that marvelous? That the Lord breathed into Adam's body that stuff that makes a corpse alive. His soul. So then what is communicated by this mighty rushing wind? You ever wonder that? Why, on the day of Pentecost, did the Lord introduce His presence with a sound, a supernatural sound, not produced by molecules of oxygen and nitrogen sweeping through the atmosphere, but by some unknown mechanism, He created a sound that seemed like a mighty rushing pneuma. Why? Because of that wonderful symbolism. On that day, the church would feel His mighty power and not know from whence it came or where it was going, but they felt its effects. And into the otherwise corpse-like gathering of the church, He breathed into that church the breath of life, which is the Spirit of God Himself. Without that Spirit, the church in Richmond, the church at Bolston Lake, the church below on planet Earth is but a corpse of a church. Brethren, we need to remember that. We need to remember that when we pray for the church, as we prayed this very morning in the pastoral prayer, that the Spirit of God might make His presence known with us, not just with the preacher, but with the hearer. With the hearer. That we might be working together, our needles aligned with the Spirit of God through His Word. Not seeing the fuzzy chaos of modern things, but what God had in mind in the beginning. We need to remember that the church is to be comprised of living stones. It's really something when you remember how the Spirit of God entered the tabernacle in Moses' day as a cloud, and the priests couldn't even be in the same building. It totally occupied it. The fulfillment of that symbolism is Pentecost Sunday, where the Spirit entered the temple not made with hands, but entered into His permanent residence, the church, and occupies it where He shall sit forever. That just boggles my mind. But it is so. Paul says, "Do you not know?" As though the Corinthians didn't know. They weren't getting it. And he asks us, don't you know that you are the temple of the Spirit of God and that the Spirit dwells in you? Don't you know, he asks again, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That you're not your own? What happened on Pentecost Day was the erection of that spiritual temple constructed of living stones. We need to remember what we are. New York State thinks that we're a nonprofit organization. That's what they think we are. That we're a club of sorts. That we have to have rules. That we have to have some kind of supervision. We're a club. No. No, we are a temple of the living God. He lives here. He lives in every true church. We need to remember that when we gather for prayer and when we gather for worship. Number 5. We kind of take a turn. Number 5. her counsel to the Richmond church sits us well here as well. Face your embarrassing or even your scandalous problems head on. Face your embarrassing or even scandalous problems head on. And at that point, I read to them from Acts 1:15 of that episode with Judas, where Peter stood up, acknowledged the problem, didn't hide from it, drew upon Scripture, and dealt with it. No church, I don't believe any church would ever be found in the annals of Christian history that had a greater scandalous sin than that early church had in the form of Judas Iscariot. Can you construct a more horrific situation or scenario? David wrote about it as a prophet looking ahead to Christ. And he captured the hurt and the shame and the embarrassment and the heartache bound up not only in the Lord Jesus, but also in those who trusted Judas as a friend. David wrote in Psalm 41, "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." We just cannot conceive of how that had to hurt. Over our 36 years, we have seen in measure embarrassing, even scandalous sins in our own midst, in our own assembly. Brethren, we faced them. We dealt with them. We did not hide them away. We did not pretend they didn't happen to cover up. To ignore that is inexcusable. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. Not only in our little assembly, in the church at large in our day, we have seen scandals that you just simply could not imagine. We have seen men who were regarded as brothers, who were pillars in the church, who have done things that are just unmentionable. We didn't hide from those. We didn't pretend they didn't happen. And those individual churches dealt with them. And so must we going forward. We need to remember the Christian life does not insulate us from those things. Far from it. It exposes us to those things. It brings them upon us. Do you think the Lord Jesus, if we may say it, was dim-witted when he chose Judas as a disciple? No, he fully understood the vulnerability to which he exposed himself in the choice of Judas Iscariot. It fitted his purpose. And if we're going to be like him, we need to be willing to make ourselves not foolishly vulnerable, but we need to put ourselves out there as vulnerable and expose ourselves to things that could potentially bite us. And I can tell you, when you've been bitten once, you don't want to do that. But if we become hiders rather than open-faced brethren, we render ourselves useless to Christ. And if we're going to be like our apostolic fathers, we need to face our problems and deal with them. We wonder. One of the things that the gray-headed crew around here wonders. Are you young bucks up to that? Are you able? Don't be like James and John and just flippantly say, sure. No. Think that through. Are you able? Number four. Let the hand of Scripture was our counsel and our motto. Let the hand of Scripture be your continual guide. Now, where do we find that in the opening chapter of the book of Acts? What did Peter do when faced with this crisis in the church? He opened his Bible and explained the contents to his brethren. He read from the writings in the Psalm how this situation can be explained and solved. Brethren, he said, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. For it is written, he said. Brethren, that ought to be forged into our thinking. It is written. It needs to shape our corporate thoughts as a church. If there's one principle that has served us well all our 36 years, it's that one. When facing issues that were going to cost us something, what does the Bible say? What does the apostolic model look like? Which way would Scripture have us go? Oh, into that dark abyss? Yes, sometimes. But I'm going to hold that hand and follow it. Wherever it takes me, I'm going to go there. It's the North Star of the church. It's the only reliable guide that will take you there. Let me strike a blow for expository preaching while I'm there. How do you know what the Bible says? How do you have any clue what the general consensus of the Bible is when it's time to solve problems? Because problems won't wait for you to go do a Bible study. Problems need to be solved now. What do? You have to be fed on a regular diet of the Bible. So when it comes time to think and act, it'll already be loaded in the chamber, ready to go. Expository preaching loads that chamber. And again, if there's one thing that has been the lifeblood, and I'm not exaggerating, of this little assembly, it is expository preaching. It's what gets us down the road the best way. Expository preaching is time consuming. It's demanding upon the intellect, and often it is flesh withering because the preacher doesn't have the option to skip over those parts that would light up his weaknesses. No, he has to go through them himself first in the study and get that right in his conscience. And there are some times when you just wish you could hide under here somewhere. But you don't have that option. And we need to be thankful to God for our expository preacher, who I'm sure wishes he could hide under there now and then, but does not. Gets it right in the study first. Not just here, but in the more important part, down here in the heart. That'll bring our ship into its heavenly harbor. All the correct passenger list. Number three. We urge the church in Richmond, as we urge ourselves, to be an obedient church. An obedient church. Now, where do we find that in Acts? Well, we find it by example in their obeying their instructions. Acts 1:4. Jesus, gathering them together, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. I read that, I'm thinking of when I tell my young children not to do something, it is an immediate motive for them to go out and do it. Do not leave Jerusalem, they're told. But wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. And we observe in Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost had come, guess what? They were all together. They were obedient to the Lord Jesus' instructions. They were in the right place, at the right time, with the right frame of mind. And we would hope that a spirit of that kind of obedience would be found with us. You know where the sparks fly on that one? Okay, obedient, I got that. Obedient to whom? Well, obedient to the Lord Jesus, of course. But how does the Lord Jesus make his mind known to me? Well, through my Bible, of course. Through the Apostolic Father's writings to me, of course. I have it in print in my native tongue right in front of me. I must obey that implicitly. Yes, of course. All right, well, how does that on the printed page get into my mind and, more importantly, into my heart? Well, certainly reading is one way, but it's not the way. Paul tells us what the appointed means of the communication of God's written word into my mind is, it is preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing through preaching. And who's the preaching agent? The pastors and teachers gifted to the church, the eldership. So, this chain of command comes down into a very visible, very human, very interactive mechanism. And our obedience must lie there. Now, pastors can be wrong. They can be mistaken. And there are biblical means for addressing that. But I think you'll agree with me, I'm still waiting for that to happen. In personal counsel, eyeball to eyeball. Now, where the sparks fly is when I hear something from that appointed means that I don't like. And the first thought that rushes through my mind is, oh, who gives him the right to say that to moi? If it is his bare opinion alone, then that's all it is. But if God's word lies behind it with convincing proofs, I'm a fool to ignore it. I'm kicking against Christ's goad if I disobey that. We need to remember that as a church and be an obedient church. Even when we hear those things that just don't quite sit well with our worldly mindset. Thank you. Number two, recognize that our church here at Bolston Lake, and really every true church, but specifically our church here, belongs to Jesus Christ. Not to us. We need to recognize that our church belongs to Jesus Christ, not to us. It was His blood that bought us on Calvary. It is His Spirit that makes us alive, that gives us any breath of life at all. If we have it, it is from Him. Whatever becomes of the Bolston Lake Church in the years ahead, if the Lord grants us another 36 years, it would do well for the membership of that church to remember that you belong to Christ. The church belongs to Christ, not to you. You are stewards, not owners. When we're all dead and gone, and the generation that rises in our place, they need to remember that it's not their grandfather's church, it's not their father's church, it's not even their church. It is Christ Jesus' church. And when there are questions about aspects of the church's worship, you don't think those will arise? Wake up! Remember, it's Jesus' church. When issues arise over doctrine and practice, you think we're so rock-ribbed that there'll never be controversies over doctrine in here? Wake up! Remember, it is Christ's church, not yours. When you're wondering if it's worth it all, remember, you're in the church Jesus is building. And He's going to carry it to heaven. And that trumps everything. Everything. Peter says the well-known verse in chapter 2, "We come to Him as a living stone who has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, brethren, we also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Jesus Christ." Let's remember that we're not our own. That we and this church belong to Jesus Christ. And on every decision that faces us in the future, let us remember that we are stewards, not owners. Let us renew together our commitment to what we call the regulative principle. That Scripture and Scripture alone shall prescribe for us what this church looks like and what this church does. Because, brethren, like the hymn says, we as a church are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Surely you do. Surely you feel the pressures of outside influences working upon your mind to blur the reality of the apostolic model. Surely you feel that. Prone to leave the God I love. That is every bit as true for a church as it is for a man. And we ought to pray, Lord, here is our church's corporate heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Number one. Let us recognize that the church is a Spirit-enabled body. Not just a Spirit-made-alive body, but a Spirit-enabled body. We read in Acts chapter 2, when that mighty rushing wind came upon them and the fire distributing themselves over every single person there, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I suspect that in the years ahead, as we make our way through the book of Acts, that we're going to find out lots of different aspects of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've had extensive preaching on that very subject. But one thing it does mean is that whoever or whatever is filled with the Holy Spirit will be sanctified. That is true for men, and it is true for churches. The true miracle of Pentecost, remember we discussed that? There were lots of miracles on that day. Amazing stuff. The sound, the flames, the speaking in tongues. Later on, we're going to see dead men arise, sick people cured. Incredible things. Amazing miracles. But that's not the astonishing aspect of the day of Pentecost. The astonishing aspect of the day of Pentecost is that God Almighty came into the hearts of the church. That's amazing. That same Spirit who brooded over the chaos at the creation came into the church. That same Spirit whom Paul says knows the thoughts of God. Wow. Came into our hearts on Pentecost Sunday. Amazing. That is the astonishing thing. When He came, the Spirit of God, it was not like His presence with Moses, where He was external and they followed it around. Wherever the cloud or the fiery pillar went, that's where they went. Now, that's not the way it is now. The Spirit of God is not external, edging us on. He's in our hearts. He's a driving force within to sanctify within. It completes the Trinitarian basis of the New Covenant. Our Heavenly Father planned our redemption from of old and set it all into motion by His amazing providence. The Lord Jesus came into the world sinners to save. His bloody sacrifice wiped our slates clean of its corrupt record. All of our misdeeds, all of our wicked thoughts. God sees them no more. And Holy Spirit, He completed the trilogy. He came into our hearts to fix another problem. It's not enough just to have one's record cleansed, because, trust me, in 2 seconds it'll be dirty again. No, He came into our hearts to change my wicked disposition to love sin. Out of what was stony and cold and corrupt and deceitful and wicked and hell-bent, He made a heart that loves God. And all those things I used to love, when I'm in my right mind, I hate them. I bitterly hate them. Ashamed of them. And the things I used to hate, like being in here, in a church like this, I now love. I now love. And I suspect that's the case with my brethren here today. He's changed our hearts, as only the Spirit of God can do, as only the presence of God in us can do. For those folks in that upper room, it was not their mere presence that made them the redeemed of Christ. No. It was not their bodies in the room. It was the Spirit of God in their hearts coming into them, invading and transforming them. That made them the Church of God. And the same is true here at Boston Lake. Sitting in this room has no effect whatsoever to redeem you or to sanctify you, unless the Spirit of God comes into your heart. In fact, it becomes rather a dangerous place, because all it's doing is just adding light and information that you should act upon but refuse. And we need to remember that what we need here and what our children our loved ones, and the world at large, our countrymen. What they need is not to have their bodies in the pews. They need to have the Spirit of God in their hearts, changing them within. Nothing else is going to work. Nothing. The Lord Jesus had a letter read to one of the churches in the Revelation. We could personalize it to say, to the messenger of the church at Boston Lake, write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. May there never be a day when those words would be pronounced over our names or the name of this church. May the breath of life breathed into that lifeless body on Pentecost Sunday evermore breathe into our assembly and into all true churches. Nothing else will carry us to heaven. Nothing else will sanctify us as individuals or as a corporate body." Well, that's our top 10. And may the counseling church heed her own counsel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus and his wonderfully delegated wisdom and authority to the apostolic fathers. And we thank you that we have their writings perfectly recorded for us. Father, thank you for the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And pray that evermore we might know them and know the Spirit's internal teaching. Father, may we evermore be aligned and passionate of one purpose. Help us to resolve those little foxes that nip away at our corporate life. Father, help us to know another 3.5 decades of truth, of reformation, of paying the cost to follow Christ. Lord, may we never be ashamed of you, and may you never be ashamed of us. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.